So today we're picking up again the series going through the gospel outline called Two Ways to Live, which involves the six simple diagrams which are printed inside your service sheet that go through the basics of the Christian faith. And the idea is that for some this may be newish, for others this may be very familiar territory, but it's a chance to sort of drill down a bit into the basics of the faith for our own benefit, but also so we're equipped to share with other people. So before we look at this together, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we thank you for these few moments in a busy day to press pause and to focus on a bit of your word. We thank you for this gospel outline that we're going through, and we thank you for the cross, and we pray that we might come to a deeper understanding this lunchtime of what happened on the cross and the difference it should make to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do the following things have in common? An anchor, a dove, a shepherd, a fish, a lamb, a ship, and a cross. From early Christian writings, from archaeology, we know that all of those things were used as symbols of the Christian faith in the early church. But the cross became the number one symbol. So in early church writings, we see that the cross was central. We know that Christians were in the early church would often pray standing up with their arms stretched out in the shape of the cross. As early as 200 AD, Christians were making the sign of the cross with their hands. And the cross was so important to the early Christians that pagans charged them with worshipping the cross. Now the question is, were the early Christians right to do that, to have the cross as the center? And are we right today to have the cross as our central symbol? Or should we give the church a bit of a modern makeover and swap all the crosses for fish symbols? Why not? Seems to work as bumper stickers on cars. You know, why not replace all the crosses on churches with fish? Or how about a dove? That would go down well. Last week I was cycling along Marsh Wall and I went past a group of people who were down by the water at South Quay Station and asked what was going on, and it turned out it was the 20th anniversary of the IRA bomb at South Quay. It was in 96. And as part of this ceremony, they released a white dove, and up it went and fluttered away and so on. I thought, how about that? Wouldn't a dove be a more fitting symbol of the Christian faith in today's world, rather than a cross, you know, an instrument of torture and execution? Well, the Bible tells us that the cross is the right one to go for. It is central in the gospel accounts. Jesus predicted his death. He said that it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the sufferings of the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." And when Paul summed up what was of first importance, he begins that Christ died. But why is the cross central? What is the significance of the death of Jesus? Why do we make such a big deal of it? Well, this box four of the Two Ways to Live gospel outline that we're looking at, so that's the bottom left, those six boxes, it uses this verse, so a verse goes with each box. So the verse for this box is 1 Peter 3:18, which is on your sheets there, and it says this: Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The death of Christ is the solution God has provided to the problem of our sin and the judgment that that deserves. And this verse is such a great summary of the significance of the death of Jesus that we're just going to go through it phrase by phrase over the next few minutes. It's a great verse to learn. Just got five phrases. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And I want you to know that verse by the time you leave today, and I'll quiz you at the door on the way out, maybe. So what happened on the cross and what difference does it make? Firstly, what happened? First phrase, Christ died. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, died on a cross. Muslims say it wasn't Jesus who died. They say he was caught up to heaven and somebody else died on the cross. Jews say, well, it was Jesus who died, but he wasn't the Christ. But Peter says in this verse, Christ died. Peter was one of the eyewitnesses. As he says in Acts 10, verse 39, We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Christ died. But why did he die? Well, second phrase, for sins. So you got the fact, Christ died, plus the interpretation, the significance for sins. Robert Harris has written a trilogy of historical novels about Cicero, the Roman lawyer and orator. And the first book, called Imperium, is set in the 70s BC. There's one scene where Crassus, who's a Roman general, is heading back to Rome with his army. He's just defeated Spartacus, the rebel, and his armies. Spartacus was killed, but 6,000 of his rebel followers were taken prisoner. And Cicero goes out to meet the returning general. This is what the account says. When we passed over the crest of a hill and saw a long avenue of crosses running straight ahead for mile after mile, shimmering in the mid-morning heat, the air seemed to tremble with the moans of the dying, the buzz of the flies, and the screams of the circling crows. Along a 350-mile stretch of road called the Appian Way, which is the busiest road in Italy at the time, leading all the way from the victorious battlefields where Spartacus had been defeated, all the way to the gates of Rome, this general Crassus had crucified all 6,000 prisoners. 17 crucifixions to the mile, 117 paces between the crosses. Crucifixion was a terrible thing, but it was not unusual in those days. What made the death of Christ any different was the reason he died. Christ died for sins. Not for his sins, he didn't have any, as we'll see in a moment, but for our sins, your sins, my sins. He was suffering the punishment our sins deserve, the punishment that we should suffer in hell. We saw in box two of this Two Ways to Live gospel outline that we all reject the rule of God. We saw in box three that God will not allow us to rebel forever, and God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. But on the cross, Christ died for our sins. The physical agony, the social rejection and shame and humiliation, the spiritual alienation from God. It was hell. He suffered for our sins. Christ died for sins. Third phrase is once for all. And the Greek word that's translated there, it means once for all time. It doesn't mean once for all people. That's a sort of separate issue. Saying that Christ's death for sins was a one-off. The sacrifice for sins has now been made. The price of sin has now been paid once and for all time. The price of your sin, if you trust in Christ, has been paid. Nothing more to pay. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So it's not like your Amazon Prime membership, which has to be renewed every year, and every year make a new payment. It's not like the Old Testament sacrifices of animals had to be repeated again and again. Christ's sacrifice was, as it says in some communion service, it was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for sins. For all time. It's job done. It's finished. The other day I was in a shop, I was buying something, so I put my card in the machine, I punched in my code, took it out. Then the shop assistant said, hadn't gone through, so we had to do the whole process again. It's not like that with Jesus' death. Jesus' death doesn't need doing again, because it did work. The payment for sins has gone through. And so Christ doesn't need sacrificing again and offering up to God in the Mass. And if we trust in Christ, we don't need to pay for our sins. We don't need to carry around this burden of guilt on our back or live our lives under this dark, gloomy cloud of guilt. The payment for our sins has been made by Christ. Christ died for sins once for all. Fourth phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. The unrighteous, that's you, that's me by nature. Unrighteous in God's sight. We reject his rule. We break his law to love him, to love one another. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the unrighteous, that's us. The righteous in that verse means the righteous one. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Only ever been one righteous man in history, and that's Jesus. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 refers to him as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. It's because he was righteous that he didn't have any sins of his own to pay for, and so he could pay for our sins. It's what theologians call, if you want the technical term for this, it's called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means penalty, as in the penal system. Substitutionary means taking someone else's place. And atonement means paying for sins. Penal, substitutionary, atonement. Jesus the righteous one, he died in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve. This truth about what happened on the cross is widely rejected, not just in wider society, but even in the wide church. And it's really hated by those who are more theologically liberal. For example, Giles Fraser, vicar over the water in Southwark, often does Thought for the Day, he writes a column in The Guardian. He says this about this view of the cross. He says, it transforms God into some sort of psychopath who murders his own son as a magical way of dealing with human wickedness. But one of the clearest passages on this is the rightly famous Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came. Listen to the language it uses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, that is the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, if that isn't penal substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. Now, for this to work, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. You see, because Jesus is fully God, he was sinless. If he was just a man, he would have been sinful like us, and he would have had his own sins to pay for. And because he's fully God, it means that on the cross, God wasn't punishing some innocent third party who just happened to be walking by. I mean, that would be an immoral thing to do. Rather, in Christ, God is taking the punishment on himself. So fully God, but also fully man. And if Jesus weren't fully man, he couldn't represent us and die for us as human beings. The current 100 metres world record is, anyone know this bit of trivia off the top of their heads? 9.57? 9.58. Yeah, that's good enough for a free sandwich. Yeah, that's good enough. Good enough. So Usain Bolt, 2009, 9.58. A cheetah, though, the world's fastest land mammal, has been clocked running the 100 metres in 5.95 seconds. So for the Rio Olympics, why don't we just sort of go to the London Zoo, get a cheetah, dress him up in Team GB colours, and, you know, it's the gold medal in the bag. You might say, well, what's the problem? Plenty of cheetahs in international athletics. Yeah, okay. but a cheetah, the animal, cannot represent our country because it's not a human being. Jesus had to become one of us to represent us and to die for us on the cross. So what happened on the cross? Do you reckon you can do it without looking, these four phrases, without looking down? Do it with me. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Very good. So what, though? That's ancient history. That's 2,000 years ago. What difference does it make? Well, it's how it ends. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There we've got the result of Christ dying for our sins, to bring you to God. Before, by nature, alienated from God, Ephesians 2:12 says, having no hope without God in the world. But then it goes on to say, but now Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So through Christ's death, we are brought near to God. We have access to God. Ephesians 2:18 puts it, through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. It's about access to God. Some of you no doubt work in IT and you're experts at troubleshooting and all the rest of it. So you know what it's like? You come across a file or a program which when you try to open it, it says access denied. But because, you know, you're experts, you find ways around this and you can fix it. But as human beings, as sinful people, as we try to approach God, this error message comes up again and again saying, access denied. And there's no way around it. We can't fix it. But through Christ's death, God has now provided access to him. Ephesians 3:12 says, we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Through the death of Christ, we are brought, what does the phrase say there in the verse, to God. We're brought to God. It's about personal relationship restored. And we've looked at this in previous talks. The fact is, it's not just about getting goodies, forgiveness, salvation. It's about relationship restored. What the Bible calls reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I was reading a great little article that was titled, You Are Not a Number. And it was reflecting how in the modern world, our identity, our sense of worth, is so often tied to numbers. But then in Christ, we're set free from this. So it said this. It said, you are not your salary. It's a big number in our lives, isn't it? But you are not your salary. You are not the balance in your retirement account. You are not your net worth. You are not your IQ. You're not the number of degrees you've earned. You are not the number of people that attended your most recent meeting, event, or party, or lunchtime service. You are not the number of points on your driver's license. You're not your number of parking or speeding tickets. You are not the number of miles you've run, the weight you can lift, or the calories you've burned or consumed. You're not the number of steps you've taken, the number of hours you slept, or your body fat percentage. You are not your height, waist size, or dress size. You are not your weight. You are not the number of your Facebook friends or Twitter followers. You are not the size of your address book. You are not the number of emails you've sent or received today. You are not the number of likes or shares that your social media post received. You are not the number of books you've read or awards you've won or promotions you've received. You are not the number of books or articles you've published, or the number of conference presentations you've given, or the number of times your work is cited. You're not the number of people you supervise. You are not the number of your children, grandchildren, or divorces. You have a number associated with each measurement on that list, but the most important question of our lives is not numerical, but categorical. Have you been reconciled with God? Reconciliation with God only happens through Jesus Christ. You cannot score well enough on any scale to earn God's approval. And it ends by saying this. If you don't know God, perhaps you've never thought about reconciling with him. But your sin offends God and you deserve his wrath. The defining measurement in your life is your distance from God. And it's infinite. But there's time. Right now, God's calling you. Confess your sins. Trust in Jesus. And come into his family. If you have been reconciled with God, this is your new identity. Child of God, beloved in heaven, destined for paradise, protected by the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, welcome before King. No bad score or subpar measurement can decrease God's love for you. An important number is attached to this new identity. Zero. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Nothing and no one else in the whole universe can do this for us. Imagine you went off down to Dover, and you're standing there on the white cliffs of Dover, and you decide you're going to try and jump across the channel to France. And so you back up a bit, you take a nice long run up, and then you jump. And off you go, and you hang there in the air for a few seconds, and you travel a few meters, and then you drop like a brick and plummet to your death on the rocks below. Good works, moral improvement, religious activities. It's like trying to jump the gap, isn't it? But the gap is too wide and we are too weak and too sinful. But in Christ, God has built a bridge from his side. The cross is the bridge across. And it's the only bridge across. So why not walk over to God's side? And if we have done that, well, what should we do? Well, two things to take away. Firstly, hold on to the cross. This is where the gap picture breaks down a bit, that the cross isn't just some bridge we walk over and then we leave behind. We need to hold on to the cross and keep coming back to the cross every day. We need to hold on to the cross and we need to, if you like, live our lives at the foot of the cross. The death of Christ for our sins, it remains the only basis on which we can ever draw near to God. If I died tonight, why would God accept me? Well, only because Jesus died for my sins. And we need to beware the drift into religion, in the sense of relying on our own performance. In fact, every day we should repeat with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Or we could every day rejoice with Luther in the truth that he summed up in that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means a sinner and yet justified because of Christ's death. In the right with God and at peace with God. So hold on to the cross, and secondly, we are to hold out the cross. That is, we need to tell other people about what Jesus has done for them. What happened on the cross, what difference it can make to them. When Paul is describing in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, his presentation of the gospel to these people he's writing to, he says this: it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These people hadn't seen the cross themselves, the death of Jesus, but this was his gospel preaching. It says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Just imagine that for 1 week only, we were allowed as a church to display an image of our choosing on every single advertising billboard across the country. One image, 1 week only, every single billboard. What would you go for? Paul says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I think Paul would have gone for a picture of the cross, and maybe with this verse. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Back in 2012, a guy called Jeff Bethkin, an American guy, posted on YouTube a video of himself reciting a poem called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. And by religion, he didn't mean going to church. He's okay with that. But he meant trying to get to God through your own religious performance. And it had 7 million views in the first 48 hours. And the poetry might not win many prizes, but I think the message is spot on with this message about the cross that we're looking at today. I put the last little bit on your sheet there. This is how it ends. He says, now back to the topic, one thing is vital to mention. Now, Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. One is the work of God, one is a man-made invention. One is the cure, and one is the infection. Because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in shackles, but Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus lets you see. This is what makes religion and Jesus two different clans. Religion is man searching for God, but Christianity is God searching for man, which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own, not based on my efforts, but Christ's obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and blood dripped down his face, he took what we all deserved. That's why we call it grace. While being murdered, he yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. He paid for all your sin and then buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross and saying, come on, there's room. So no, I hate religion. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus cried, "It's finished," I believe he meant it. Well, you can watch the full poem on YouTube if you want. It's a great little thing to cue into. But as we close now, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And then we've got a few minutes for any questions you may have. But first, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for everything you've done for us in the death of your Son on the cross for our sins. And we pray that we might be those who believe this and receive it for ourselves. And that having done that, we would hold on to the cross ourselves and hold out the cross to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.